First Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Yeshua said there near the end of his ministry, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And I know it goes through your mind. Every one of us think, but not me. Maybe others, but not me. Oh yeah? I know a lot of people been led astray who never thought it would be them. In fact, when they got led astray, they thought we were the ones who were deceived. See, we have a problem. I got some bad news for you, folks. You may be a wonderful, healthy human being with a great intellect, but spiritually we're all sheep. You are a sheep. Spiritually, we are all sheep. And that's not a compliment. Yeshua came as a sheep, but he was a lion. In Revelation, the angel speaks to John, says, "Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah." So what he says you're going to look at, you're going to look at the lion. But when he looked, he saw a lamb. He was a lion, but he looked like a lamb. We, on the other hand, are sheep. We're lambs that God wants to make into lions. But we simply assume that our intelligence and our knowledge is good enough, and it simply is not. You can have an IQ that's off the charts and then do the most stupid, foolish things in decisions in your life because you are a sheep spiritually. Sheep are not very smart. I think we shared a few weeks ago when we lived in England, the shepherds would move their flocks from one field to another, and sometimes they'd come down the lane of the little village we lived in. And so I was at school teaching, and Robin happened to be home, and these shepherds are on little mopeds, you know, so they can zip around and get the sheep that want to. Because if a sheep finds a way to get away from the flock, it'll take it. And so the shepherd said, would you please stand here and watch for the sheep to go up your driveway? And you say, oh, yeah, I'll do this. Well, sure enough, she'd be dodging, trying to keep the sheep from going up the driveway. One got past her. The garage door is open. It went right into the garage. And went into the corner, put its head in the corner, and kept trying to walk. Have you ever done that spiritually? How many of you are stuck right now in something in your life you can't get past? If you could see yourself from God's point of view, you'd have your head stuck in the corner, still pushing away. And finally, the shepherd had to come, pick the sheep up, point it in the right direction, and off it went. And you know, as I've often said, you'll never, ever go to a circus and see a trained sheep act. It won't happen. They don't learn tricks. They don't perform. And God wants to make us into lions. You will see trained lions, but never a trained sheep. So, as long as you're aware that you are capable of being led astray, and you take strides and measures to make sure you're not, then you can be protected. But the moment you think, I can't fall, you're going to be doing a face plant. That's pretty much my experience. In Mark, he says, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Where do you see most of the signs and wonders performed these days? In church buildings. Think about it. If you're the enemy and you want to draw away believers, where's the best place you can do it? Where believers gather. Where believers kind of let their guard down. They think whatever comes from up front is good. And I'm not saying every sign and wonder is false, but we have to be able to discern the difference between the ones that are and the ones that aren't. But whenever signs and wonders becomes the draw, get all your spidey senses on high alert. In Acts, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, From who? From among your own selves, men will arise. You know, in the early days of Beth Tekun, the wolves all came from the outside. When we learned how to shut that down as elders, wolves started arising from the inside. And we shouldn't be surprised. We're kind of told that would happen. And they will arise speaking perverse things, so they can sound really true. They're not. To draw away disciples after them. Remember, sheep feed on the grass. The wolves feed on the sheep. And the way a spiritual wolf feeds on a spiritual sheep is by trying to get the sheep to come away from the safety of the community, of the flock, of the herd, and then follow them. And I was sharing with someone just the other day of a young woman that Robin and I were very good friends with. This is before Beth Tekun even started. Just a godly young lady, single lady. She just devoted her life to serving people, serving the Lord, studying the Word. And she's an amazing young woman. And then a prophet arose and pulled her away. And she wasn't following him more than maybe 2 years. And she died of cancer. Now, I don't think the prophet caused the cancer. But the false teachings of the prophet convinced her that she didn't need to go to a doctor. He would pray over her, she'd be healed, and all of this. It cost her her life. Another couple was also led away. They had several children. And he convinced them, since one of them had been married before and divorced, that they needed to separate. And he devastated their family. But he got them to follow him. And that's what a wolf does. I want to take your soul and just absorb it into me. That's something I never want to do. I want you to be absorbed into the Lord. I want you to find your home in him. I'm just a signpost pointing to him. But the moment I try to get you to follow me and do what I say, that's a wolf. You should smell a wolf. My promise, I'm never going to do that. I made that promise to you last week. And he draws disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And the thing is, we're not on alert because we think it's not going to happen to me. If you're on alert, it won't. But if you're not on alert, then you might be in danger. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So, you know, Yeshua gave prophecies of what was going to come around the corner. And we need to take those very seriously. So, you know, as I was planning to really focus on Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, and we will get to that in a moment, I really feel it's important for us to take a little detour. And you can open your Bibles to James chapter 3. James should be named Yaakov. That's what the name James, the Greek name James, means. And this is written by Yeshua's brother, his flesh and blood brother. And the entire book of James is actually a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. We did a study in James a few years ago. But I want us to walk through this, starting in James chapter 3, verse 13, and just walk through this statement by statement. And pay attention to what it says. And if we do, our sheep nature won't get the best of us. So, he starts with a question. Who among you is wise and knowledgeable? And all of us want to raise our hands. And I know all of you here could. It's your humility that prevents you from doing that right now. But we all want to be wise and knowledgeable. Wisdom is something that comes from the spiritual realm and from life experience. Knowledge comes from study. And we should be involved in both of these. Wise and knowledgeable. Who is? Then here's what he's to do. Let him show by what? His good behavior? Or by his conversation, by his flaunting his Bible knowledge? By his over-the-top observance of the commandments, it's by his good behavior. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, And this is extremely important in the gentleness of wisdom, because wisdom is a gentle thing. Wisdom is a gentle thing. And it'll come back to this in a moment. But it says, but if you have bitter jealousy. That word jealousy is the word zelos in Greek. And that's where we get the word jealous, from zelos. Jealousy. Jealousy is something, is looking out at others and measuring them and thinking, I want what they've got, or I want the position they occupy, or I want the honor that they're getting. I want it to come to me. And instead of looking to the Lord, instead of looking at yourself, you're looking at others and you're measuring. And it says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. The word for ambition, the word selfish is not really there in the Greek. It's just the word ambition. But not all ambition is wrong. Most of it is. But it's just the word ambition, erethei. And erethei means to hire yourself out as a laborer. That's a very insightful definition for this word. That's what it means, to hire yourself out as a laborer. In other words, I'm for sale. And when you have ambitions, selfish ambitions, that you want to crawl and climb to the top of something, especially in a faith community, what you're doing is selling your soul. You're saying, if I can get that honor, I'll do whatever it takes to get that honor. I'm hiring myself out. I have a price, and you can buy me. No, Yeshua warned about hirelings, people who serve the community for pay. They don't serve the community out of love for God and love for people. So if you have these two things, you have jealousy, that's pointed towards others, and ambition, that is something that you're thinking of yourself and how you want to elevate yourself. You have this in your heart. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. What does that mean, to lie against the truth? Well, on the one hand, you're saying, yes, I'm a disciple of Yeshua. Yes, I love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. Yes, I love my neighbor as myself. But the bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition prove that that's what you're saying is a lie. Because people who love God and love their neighbor and are disciples of Yeshua do not have bitter jealousy towards others, and they don't have selfish ambition. So if you have these things that Paul's warning against, you're turning your words into a lie. In other words, if you're not going to live as a believer, quit calling yourself one. When you call yourself one, but you live according to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, those are the things that motivate the world. That's the stuff that motivates the godless culture in which we live. If that's what makes you tick, you're lying when you share your faith. It's all a fraud. And then he says, this kind of wisdom. Now it's interesting, he calls it a wisdom. Because wisdom, chokmah, is something that guides your life. It's a spiritual principle that guides your life. And godly wisdom is in line with truth and with humility. But here's an internal thing that's guiding people's lives. And he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. And he describes it in three ways. He says, first of all, it's earthly, epigaios. You know, you hear a lot of New Agers talking about Gaia, the earth. That's a Greek word for the world, the earth. And the tree huggers and so on refer to Gaia, and almost as a goddess, the earth. We just love this. We want to go hug trees and eat dirt and pet the worms and things. And it's just, it's from the earth. It's utterly physical. It's an animal drive. It's a physical drive. And then he says it's natural. Really, the word there is soulish. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the carnal man. He's driven by his flesh. And he talks about the spiritual man who is motivated by the Spirit. But in between, he talks about the natural man. And the same word there, soulish. It comes from the word psukse, which means soul. So the psukikos, which is hard to say, means soulish. We are not to be soulish people. We're not to live out of our minds, out of our own wills, and out of our own emotions. We're not to live out of those things. We are to yield them to the service of the truth and of God's Spirit. And it says the spiritual man discerns all things, but the soulish man doesn't. The spiritual man can understand the soulish man, but the soulish man has no idea what makes the spiritual man tick. We're called to be spiritual people. So, you can be motivated by the flesh. That makes you carnal. But you can say, I've conquered the flesh. I'm going to live a moral life. And then you have a lot of pride in your emotions, and you build up your knowledge, and you want to do all these things, but you're still operating out of the soul. God says, that's not good enough either. I want you to operate out of the Spirit. I want you to operate out of the Spirit, the highest and the deepest part of you. The place, our Holy of Holies, where God's Spirit indwells ours. That's the source. That's the part that God wants to be the motivation for all that we do. But then he goes on and says, this is not from above. It is earthly, it is soulish, and it is demonic. So you've got the Holy Spirit, and then you've got unclean, unholy, demonic spirits. You know, if I could wave a magic wand and just do what do they call that, where you can just erase memories, like a mind wipe, I would wipe from all of our minds all of our conceptions of what the demonic is. Because most of our pictures of the demonic come from pictures, from movies, from images. And those images either make us picture the demonic in this really horrific, awful, you know, powerful way. And we think, and then you develop fear of it. Or they make you look at the demonic in these pictures, think, well, that's just so ridiculous, it can't be true. And the enemy's content if we have either of those conceptions. Instead, here's how you should view the demonic. View the demonic just like you view germs. Like you view germs. Can you see the germs? Nope. Are they around? Yep. Am I afraid of them? No. Unless I'm around somebody who's really germy. Or unless I get a cut, a scrape or something, and there's dirt there. Now I've made an opening. I put out a welcome mat. So I want to cleanse that. I want to put a bandage on it. I want to deal with that so there's no fear of the germs. But think of the demonic as germs. If you make an opening for them, or you don't practice the proper spiritual hygiene in your life, don't be surprised if you start getting ill in your mind, in your will, your emotions. And then start thinking things that are not true. And you become very prone to deception. Don't be surprised. This is what you've allowed to come in. But even when I get an infection, I don't fear it. I just deal with it. I either know the precautions I need to take and the treatment, or I can go to someone who does, and we deal with it, get it done, and we move on with our lives, and we return to health. So we should have no more fear of the demonic than we have of germs. There to be a concern, and we protect against them when we deal with them, but it's not these hideous things that they show in the movies. Good grief, it's nonsense. So there's a kind of wisdom that comes from the earth, comes from the soul, and comes from the demonic. And if you practice bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that wisdom that you're practicing comes from these sources. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And you could be a leader at your church, at your synagogue, in your faith community, and be filled with disorder and with evil things. You're just really good at covering it up. How many times have we learned of some religious leader in the world who has a large following, respect of thousands, if not millions, and then all of a sudden, his hidden life is exposed in the news? you find out he's a pervert or a criminal. But boy, he covered it so well, but that cover, that mask eventually slips and the whole world sees what's underneath. So that's what this demonic, earthly, soulish wisdom looks like. But then James goes on and says, but the wisdom from above is, number one, pure. It's unadulterated. It is pure. It's clean. It's wholesome. And when it is shared with people, it doesn't do damage to them. It brings light into their lives. It brings goodness into their lives. It brings blessing to them. It's also peaceable. It gets along with people. The wisdom comes from above is the kind that doesn't demand you see it my way. If you decide to disagree, that's fine. Love you anyway. It's gentle. It's peaceable. Gentle. It's reasonable. Let's talk about it. I'm not going to get angry if you don't agree. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It is unwavering. It's without hypocrisy. That Greek word hypocrisy is hypokrite, I think is how it's pronounced. It's the word hypocrite means an actor. In the Greek world, the actors would come out and they would wear masks. So the mean guy, you'd have an ugly mask, and the hero would have another mask. And if you're happy, you'd have a happy mask. And later you got sad, you put on the sad mask. And the actors will have these masks on. And it would project this image. And these actors are called a hypocrite. That's what they were. They were actors. And that's what the word hypocrisy means. It means you're putting on an act. You've learned your lines. You know how to emote. You know how to convince it's real. But it's not. It's all an act. So the person who has the wisdom from above, that wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And then this last verse we're going to look at from James 3, verse 18, is the kicker. This is the key. It's a verse that's not often understood, but you're going to understand it when we get done here in just a minute. It says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All right. So let's go back to the wolf. A person rises up here at Beth Dakoon or comes in from the outside. And regardless of where they come from, they start criticizing. Why do you do things that way? You folks need to do this. And you shouldn't be doing this other thing. And over here, this is wrong. And you need to be doing this if you're going to be a righteous person. Now, they're trying to sow a seed. And in their minds, they think they're sowing a seed to make us better. But if they sow that seed with a bitter spirit, with a divisive spirit, with a critical spirit, it's not going to grow into righteousness. It simply is not. Even if they're correct in what their criticisms are, the way they're sowing the seed is wrong. You know, the spiritual realm doesn't work like the physical realm. You know, if you have a crotchety old guy next door and he's sowing corn, then over here you got someone who's just full of sunshine and lollipops, and they're sowing corn. The corn's going to grow up the same way. But in the spiritual realm, when you sow a seed, even if the seeds are the same, the one who sows a seed in peace will bring forth fruits of righteousness. And the one who sows it in bitterness and division, it's going to bear ugly fruit. So when a person in Beth Dakoon or who comes to Beth Dakoon, and they have a critical spirit, and they want to try to tell you or the leadership, somebody else, how much we need to change and fix things. Maybe we do. We're open to criticism. But the seed whose fruit is righteousness, and that's what we all want, it's sown in one way and one way only. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. You understand? So when a person comes in here to try to change you or to change us, and they're not peacemakers, that whatever seed they have, as good as that seed may sound, it's not going to produce righteousness. It might make you more correct in your outward observance, but it's going to make you wrong in your love for God and love for people. You got it? It's a powerful passage of Scripture, and I hope you'll take this to heart, especially verse 18, and you'll even memorize that. Okay, let's get back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll go to verse 2 as we go flying through this chapter. All right, here we go. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Notice the two things that he uses as examples. They're coming in to squash any pleasure in your life. Don't get married. And don't enjoy food. Yet God has given us both as a blessing, as pleasures that are wholesome and good. You know, we're going to bring out our tightrope walker again. I use him a lot. I haven't for the last few weeks, but we're going to bring him back. I decided to name him Lester. I don't know why, but he looks like a Lester to me. So Lester to the tightrope walker. Now, you know, he holds onto this pole. As long as he holds on to that pole in the middle, and this pole, the longer it is, the more stable his walk is going to be. And at the end of the pole are the extremes. And he wants to walk a balance between those extremes. So on one extreme, you have hedonism, which means anything goes. If it feels good, do it. Yeah, just do it. Pursue pleasures. On the other side, the other end, you have asceticism, which means, oh, if it's pleasure, it's probably bad. And we're to walk a balance. You know, I've shared with you before, the rabbis say that when you stand before God at the judgment, he will hold you accountable for every pleasure you failed to enjoy. Because every pleasure, after all, is created by him. Every pleasure. But the enemy comes along, and as C.S. Lewis puts it, it's brilliant. He says, God creates the pleasure, but then he comes along, he wants us to enjoy that pleasure in the wrong way, or at the wrong time, or to the wrong degree. And then once he has us addicted, he wants to remove the pleasure altogether, because that's the part that God contributed. He just wants you hooked, where you can't stop, but there's no pleasure in it anymore. The enemy never created a single pleasure. Only God did. And I was in a conversation with somebody just a couple weeks ago. And he asked me, and no, he's being very sincere. He says, what's the problem you have with sex? I said, I don't have a problem with sex. God made it. It's wonderful. And I said, but you know, if you have a fire, it's good to keep the fire in the fireplace. Because when it gets out in the middle of the living room, you got problems. Sex is to be practiced inside the frame of the covenant of marriage. Inside there, you're keeping the fire in the fireplace, and it's great. You let it get outside that covenant of marriage, you got problems. It's like a river in the banks. Keep the river in the banks. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's life-giving. You let that river flood the banks, then it's deadly and destructive, and it stinks, and everybody goes running from it. So whether it's sex or food, what do? We're to enjoy the foods God gives us. But gluttony is a no-no. Wine? Wine is a blessing. One of the blessings of keeping the commandments, it says, you'll bring in your grain, your fine wine, and your oil. Wine is a wonderful part of so many of the Torah observances. But the limit is drunkenness. Once you become drunk, you've crossed a line. You've let the fire get out of the fireplace. Every pleasure, I don't care what it is. There are certain limitations that within that it's wholesome and good. In fact, it's life-giving. But outside those limitations that the Torah places, it's deadly. So the hedonist, what it says, all pleasure is good in any way you want, in form you want to enjoy it. Asceticism says all pleasure is bad. And I want to read you a quote or two. This is by Rabbi Akiva Tatz. Listen to what he says here. The highest exponent of the world's spiritual systems are monks and nuns, celibates and ascetics who have renounced the body in order to transcend it. But Judaism requires engaging the body, requires marriage, requires the experience of bodily pleasure, regards permanent celibacy as a sin. Our path is not to separate body and soul, but to engage the body and elevate it to the level of soul. For us, the body is not the point of departure for the spiritual voyage. It's the vehicle. So, if we stand before the Lord someday and he said, why did you not enjoy this pleasure of mine? I gave it to you as a gift. You're going to feel ashamed. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say he creates pleasures, I have to qualify that. Somebody say, well, okay, I'll start taking cocaine. I hear that's pleasurable. That's the wrong way to derive pleasure. Because talking to people who have used cocaine, they say they feel happy. Well, God wants you to be happy. They feel confident. God wants you to be confident. They feel brave and self-assured. God wants you to be brave and self-assured. It's just that cocaine's not the way to get there. He's got right ways to accomplish those things, and you don't have to take drugs to do it. You understand? So all those things that they want to take the cocaine for, those are things that God wants us to have. Cocaine is the wrong way to get there. That's sin. You understand what I'm saying? So when I say all pleasures are given by God, don't take that in the wrong way. We have to enjoy those pleasures in the way God provides them. They're all from him. One more quote, and this is one from C.S. Lewis. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. But like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are too easily pleased. What an image. You want to go to a vacation at the sea? Oh, I'm having fun making mud pies in the slum. See, God wants us to have joy. The body wants pleasure. The soul wants happiness. But the spirit craves joy. Joy is a fruit of the spirit. Joy is something not of this world. And joy is always without outside of our grasp because it's something that comes from God. Pleasure is in our grasp. We can have pleasure whenever we want it, but it's destructive if we go after it in a way that God has not ordained. And what happens in the world of the wealthy, they can indulge their bodies in every pleasure there is. And usually after they've done that, they commit suicide, either willfully or as a byproduct of overindulging. So it didn't bring them happiness, and it certainly did bring them joy. Because joy doesn't come from the physical. Joy comes from the spiritual. I was sharing with somebody yesterday morning in a Bible study. We're talking about facing death. And somehow it came around to the story in the Holocaust in Auschwitz. And I forget which holy day it was. I don't know if it was Hanukkah or Purim or whatever. But there was a large group, maybe 30, 40 young boys, just 10 years old, 11 years old. They're all gathered up, and they realize they're being taken to the gas chamber. And within a few more minutes, they're going to be dead. You know what these boys did? They got in a circle and they danced. They danced with joy. Because they realize they're going to stand before their Creator in just a few minutes. And it filled them with such joy, they sang and danced. Do you have that kind of faith? Because they knew the source of joy. And in light of the joy that was just a few minutes away, what do I need pleasure for here? The happiness of this world. I got something that's going to last for eternity, and I got to cut to the head of the line. See? Okay. Well, let's move on. Verse 6. Oh, I probably left you hanging on this. You know, it sounds like what Paul's saying there that, and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. I've had people quote that to me and say, well, there, God doesn't mind what we eat. Eat anything you want. Here, have a bowl of cockroaches. Enjoy. And rats or pigs or lobsters or whatever. Okay, the key to that passage is what follows. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What Paul is saying is this. Everybody in the first century knew that certain things you can eat are food, and other things you can eat, I mean you're able to digest, are not food. In the Jewish mind, the unkosher meats were not even considered food because they are not sanctified by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what meat is food, what God has ordained for food. And then what other meats he calls an abomination. They don't go in the temple of your body. Don't do that. So when someone offers you something, you look at that and think, oh, that's not sanctified by the Word of God. That's not food. You don't put it in your body. But you see, some people, Messianics included, they get so picky and legalistic about food that when you put a piece of chicken in front of them, well, who raised this chicken? What did this chicken eat? Was it slaughtered according to rabbinic law? And they want to get, it's like, just shut up and eat the chicken, you know? And so he's saying, don't be that way. If it's a piece of meat that the Bible ordains as food, eat it. Don't grill the cook, okay? Don't grill the cook. The chicken's grilled, eat it, don't grill the cook. And so it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, some people say, and they always bring up Genesis 9, I think it's around verse 6, where God says, and I've given you every ever-living creature to you as food, as I've given the herbs of the fields, the plants of the fields. That's right, he has. But did you know only about 15% of all the plants in the world are even edible? Some of them you eat, it goes through you, there's no nutritional value, there's no food value whatsoever. Others will make you sick, and many of them will make you die. He's given us animals the same way. Some animals are food. Other animals are not. And they can make you sick physically and spiritually. And they can be very deadly to your soul and spirit, not to mention your body. Okay? So don't fall for that, the misapplication of that verse. We are tabernacles of God's Spirit, and there are certain things you bring in, and there are other things you don't. So we need to be very careful of that. All right. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of King Yeshua, being trained in the words of the faith and good teaching. These echoing verse 1 up there, he talks about the faith, by people leaving the faith and devote themselves to the teachings of demons. But here he's saying, but now this is the kind of faith and this is the teaching that's to be followed that you need to put in front of the brethren. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. You know what? I used to get drawn into those all the time. I wouldn't start them, but other people would. Grant, what do you think of such and such? And I would get into it, and it's like, don't get drawn into that. Have nothing to do with them. Rather, train yourself for godliness. May I suggest that most of us maintain our cars better than we maintain our souls? You maintain your workshop or your kitchen or your home better than you maintain your soul. You always look at your car and think, oh, there's a scratch I need to buff out. Oh, there's a dent. I need to have that fixed. Oh, the oil needs to be changed right now. Oh, I'm hearing some funny sounds. Need that checked out. How many of you are that attentive to your souls? We are so passive when it comes to our souls and to our character. You know, our children in the children's classes are learning Musar traits. Musar is a word that's translated as discipline, as instruction. It's doing the work on your soul that needs to be done. Last month, their trait was attentiveness. They're learning what it means to be attentive, how to pay attention to the needs of others and the needs of themselves, the needs of parents. This month, it's compassion. They're taking a trait and focusing on that trait, and they're doing homework and to develop the skill of compassion. And all through the scriptures and in Judaism, there are all these books about Musar. The scriptures talk about Musar and working on your soul. We need to think, oh, God saved my soul through Yeshua. Wonderful. That's the starting point. Now, what are you doing to bring your soul to maturity? To grow it, to mature it, to feed it, to make it its best. And as we read through Ephesians, as we read through Timothy and all of Paul's writings and Yeshua's words and all through the scriptures, it's always telling you to take care of your character traits, to focus on them individually, develop them. And if you do that with your soul, like you do that with your car or whatever your favorite possession is, or, you know, bodybuilders, if you treated your soul the way you treat your body, man, we'd be spiritual giants. And so that's what Paul's doing here. And look at what he says to do. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So we're to train ourselves for godliness, exercise godliness. And it takes commitment, like going to the spiritual gym. I'm going to go and practice and strengthen certain traits in my life. Its value, it has value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Being strong physically, being in good physical health, that's being a good steward of your body. But the sad thing is your body's going to die. But practicing godliness, exercising godliness, that lasts throughout this life and the world to come. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially believers. How do you like that? Who is the Savior of all people, or all men, especially believers. Now I know, I used to read that verse and think, yeah, Yeshua came to provide salvation for all, but it's only the believers who really access it. It's not what it's saying at all. Here's the key. This word especially in Greek is the word melista. Let's look at just a few places. It's used about a dozen times in the Greek scriptures. Let's look at a few of them. Acts 25:26. Yet I have nothing definite about Paul to write to my Lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all. And especially before you, King Agrippa. Was Paul brought before all the people that this guy is writing the letter to? Yeah. But it's especially King Agrippa I wanted him to meet. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All people. But especially to those who are in the household of faith. It doesn't mean to the household of faith and not to all people. It means to all people, but especially these. Philippians 4:22. All the saints agree with you, especially those of Caesar's household. I'm sorry. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Did all the saints greet them? Yeah. But who especially greeted them? The members of Caesar's household. So who is Yeshua? Who is God the Savior of? All men, especially believers. Now you think, Grant, you sure are harping on this topic a lot. Well, it's because Paul does. And we're going to study Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Timothy. Then Paul harps on it. I got to harp on it up here. Not my choice. This was the very heart and soul of everything Paul wanted to teach. It was the foundation of his entire ministry. That all the damage done by Adam in the garden is reversed by what Yeshua did on the cross. Now that's a powerful message. That's a powerful cross. That's the power of salvation. Okay, we'll go on. And we're just about done. So we're talking about Musar. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. And you know, I started thinking, let no one despise you for your old age either. Because youth have an excuse when they do something dumb. We kind of expect immaturity to manifest itself, and we excuse it when it does, but we want to correct it. But Paul's saying, but don't let the excuse that I'm young be an excuse for doing something stupid, unwise, ungodly. Well, what happens when you see an older person who claims to have been a believer for decades, and they still use foul language, tell off-color jokes, seek entertainment from things that are the scriptures pretty much forbid? It says, don't let anybody despise your youth, but they have an excuse, though. What do we oldsters have for an excuse? What's our excuse? What's that?
Dementia.
Well, I guess I could start to lay claim to that excuse a little bit. I'm always, you know, you start putting your shoes on, then your socks, and think, wait a minute, this is wrong. But when we've been walking with the Lord as long as we claim to have, why are we still doing stupid stuff? But anyways, look at these Musar traits he lays out. Let no one despise you for your youth, because Timothy was a very young man, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Now there's a good working list of traits to work on. Why don't you take this following week and say, this week I'm going to focus on my speech. I'm going to focus on what I say, and then ask myself, should I have said that? Or should I have said it in a better way? Can become disciplined in speech. Take a week and focus only on speech. You're going to drive yourself crazy, but you'd be glad you did. Because you're going to find so many times you stumble with your words. Then take a week on your conduct. Just your general, the way you carry yourself. The way you conduct yourself at school or at work or at home with your family. Your attitudes, you know. You let yourself get angry, short-tempered. Practicing all the patience and the qualities you know you should. Practice on love. Laying down your life for others. Doing what's best for the other person. The opposite of love is selfishness. So, practice being selfless. The woman woman of valor says her hands work willingly. She extends her hand to the poor. She's always, her hands are just filled with good works because she's selfless. Work on your faith. Now, by faith, it really means faithfulness. What are the things you said you would do and you did do for a while, but they've kind of tapered off? Maybe time in prayer, time in study, time in visiting the sick, time in taking care of your parents or whatever it is. Are you faithful to the things you said you'd do? Purity. Take a week. Focus on this trait. What are the things you're reading? What's the music you're listening to? What are the movies and shows maybe you're putting in front of your eyes? And then after you've gone through all five, start it over again. to purposely focus on the traits of your soul and to work on them and develop them like you're learning how to play a musical instrument. To work on your soul. It's almost a foreign concept in Christianity. I don't know why. But it is. It just is. We talk about these things in passing and say, well, be good, be nice. Well, that's a little vague. Can we break it down? We take one thing at a time and really concentrate on it. And then we come to the end of the chapter. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Based on that statement, there is why we have a Brit Kaddishah reading each week. We pick a book and read a chapter a week. There's something about just hearing the word read. And, you know, I know whoever's up here invites you to follow along in your own Bibles. May I suggest you shut your Bibles? Close your eyes and just hear it. There's something that happens by hearing Scripture that doesn't happen when you look at it. And in the first century world, people didn't own Bibles. Faith came by the hearing of the Word of God. And so many times by hearing the Word of God read by Tim or Ben or one of the others up here, something clicks that didn't click when I was reading it myself. Try that next time. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to encouragement and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. That's kind of mystical and kind of strange sounding, like, you know, like the elders got around and gave Popeye a can of spinach or something. And that's not what it's talking about. They saw a trait. They saw a gifting in Timothy's life. The elders came around and recognized that gifting. So they came around and it kind of breathed on the fire, kind of breathed on the spark, so it grew into a flame. That's the feel of what's going on here. To encourage him, to speak words of encouragement and of promise and of blessing over him, to use this thing that God has given him. Do you do that over your kids? I wish I had done that a lot more than I did. Do you do it over your wives, guys? To bless them, to take that light that's in them and just breathe on it to make it just brighter, glow hotter. We need to do that for one another. Even in this very official sense that occurs here, is described here. Verse 15, practice these things. It's like my parents told me to practice the piano. We're to practice these things I have listed on the screen. Practice them. Practice them over and over and over until you get really good at them. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Too many people take a close watch on one or the other, but not both. I know people who are very godly people, but their theology stinks. I know very ungodly people who have great theology. They're two separate things, folks. So what's in your head, your theology, your understanding of things, work on it. Pay attention to it. Make sure you're not believing lies and falsehoods about the truth. But also pay attention to your heart, your soul, the inner person, so that you're paying attention to your very life. And life, yourself, as mentioned before, the teaching. Because your life, having a pure heart towards God and towards others, becomes a foundation for receiving teaching and receiving truth. It has to have a basket to collect in. So pay attention to yourself and also to your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now remember, whenever Paul or Yeshua speak of salvation, they're not speaking of going to heaven instead of hell when you die. Let's talk about the salvation of the soul. Bringing all the capacity of your soul, all those hidden rooms, opening them up to the light and bringing every part of who you are into the light and bringing it to fullness and fruition. Because those parts of your soul you keep closed and don't yield over to God, those potentials are lost for eternity. Maybe you're very gifted at taking care of children. But you resist that. I just don't want to do that. So you won't volunteer. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just looking down the hall and I see all the coats and I see Talon holding one of his little children. So maybe you're very gifted at taking care of children, but you know, I don't want to work in the nursery. I don't want to work with the kids. Well, that part of your gifting is lost forever because you won't employ it. Or maybe you're good at visiting people, but you don't want to visit. I don't like to drive, and I need to stay at home and watch my soaps. And so that part that God's gifted you with to bring comfort to the elderly or to the sick, you lost it. You didn't use it. That little aspect of your soul is off forever because you never invested in the kingdom. You understand? So he's saying by doing these things, you're going to rescue every part of your soul and you're going to have other people's souls come into the fruition. And remember, in the scriptures, whenever it refers to the salvation of the soul, it's always in the context of the Word of God. Because that's our food and that's our direction that tells us how to live life. That's our handbook. Okay? And I see Adam with a hand up. We're going to take just a couple minutes. Everybody's been so quiet.
I just had two verses, I guess, I wanted to comment on real quick. Verse 10, where it says, is it verse 10 I want? Yeah, where it talks about God being the Savior of all.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I share your same passion on this topic, as you're aware. And I think, to put it into perspective, because I think people miss out on it, it would be the same passion you share if you have a loving parent and everybody says they're abusive. Yeah. Or you have a faithful spouse and everybody says they've been unfaithful. It is more than a simple theological point. It is a slanderous lie about the very character of God. And one of our primary responsibilities as believers is to bring truth to the world. So if we don't have an understanding of this, you know, I'm working on a course. You know, get an understanding of God's character, and then share the truth, share the light. The verse just above there, my wife and I have been having, you know, an ongoing conversation. For context, I have a twin brother. And the way I demonstrated love to my twin brother, you know, if he was struggling with something and did not ask for help, I did not help him. That's love between brothers. And if I saw he was getting emotional, I would punch him. It gave him an opportunity to distract him from his emotions, get it out physically, you're happy. This is love between brothers. Between a husband and a wife, it's very, very different.
I hope so.
And when we look at this list in Timothy, it says...
I have to interrupt you. Robin, though, uses that tactic on me.
Yes.
I'm just saying.
And it says to Timothy, become an example to the faithful in speech, in conduct, in love, in faithfulness, and in purity. And as you're talking, I'm thinking to myself, this example part is so significant. And I guess kind of both between you and me, Grant, but also to the congregation, I think one of the things that as men we really need is that example.
Yeah.
You know, I think some women resist wanting to train their husbands because they feel like it lacks in sincerity, but we're savages. We need trained. Mm-hmm. And I think as the men, you know, we need that training. Perhaps that's something, you know, congregationally we can pursue down the road. You know, men, write your elders.
Yeah.
But I think that training is so significant. Yeah. Timothy being that example
Absolutely.
Is so significant because we need that example.
I absolutely, you know, all these examples, these traits that Paul talks about, these are all aspects of discipleship. And I remember a quote from Sam Nadler, because some of us attended his conference in Columbus. And he said, the undiscipled member of the community is a dysfunctional member of the community. Anyone here who's not discipled, you have dysfunction in your life. Because discipleship is taking those aspects of your behavior and your life and your teaching and bringing them into alignment with God's Word. And anything that's not alignment with God's Word is not functioning as it should. It's dysfunctional. Only someone who's been discipled is a functional member, a healthy functioning member. But until then, there's going to be dysfunction. So that's why we're really going to be homing in on discipleship over the coming years. It's really become a burden for me, and I know the elders here. So you're going to be hearing a lot more about discipleship in our courses and so on. And let's get a microphone over here to Bob.
Grant, would you please scroll the list down just a little bit?
You mean up or down? This way?
Yes.
Okay, tell me when.
Well, to the list.
To the list. Okay, gotcha. Yes.
If you notice there are five items. And Grant didn't mention this. He knows it far better than I. But five is the number of grace. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that if we would work on these five things, how much more grace there would be in our lives toward others.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well put. Yeah. We've gone over this long. Is there one more person who wants to take the blame for stretching this out even longer? Or are we good? Okay. Well, in that case, let's close in prayer, and then Tim will come up and lead us in the blessings. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the light that your word is. And Lord, we love the light. We love truth. So Lord, I pray we would open those closed doors of our souls for your light to come in to do its work with our cooperation. And Lord, help us to be those who practice these things, who pursue excellence in our faith and in our lives. Lord, I know I have so far to go, and I'm not one here to show people how it's done. But Lord, to point them to the source of where we can find the truth we need to begin to make ourselves and our souls more to the people you want us to be. When you said, let us make man, Adam, in our image, it's been taught that when you said that, you were speaking to man. You and I, you, Adam, and I, together, we're going to make you into something. But there's a part you do, Father, and there's a part you leave to us to do, and if we don't do it, it's undone. So, Lord, help us not to be slack in our discipleship and in our following of you. But to have the courage and the determination and the joy and the humility to follow you wholeheartedly. Make us those kinds of people and awaken in us a desire to participate with you, to put our head in the yoke next to yours, and to pull with all our strength to accomplish your purpose in this world. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.